I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, but not too far back in the Old Testament. Maybe you've noticed over a period of weeks that we're really close to the New Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. This evening we're in chapter 5, and you can find this on page 808 in the Pew Bible. 808, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There's two visions here, the sixth and seventh visions, but they really go together. We'll see that as we continue this evening. Very unusual chapter, but we've come to expect that a little bit in this long night of visions that Zechariah is receiving and experiencing, and we, by extension, by the Holy Spirit. So let's give attention to God's holy word. Zechariah chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, and there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to writing on the other side. And I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." And then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us in this hour, that we would come to a greater understanding of your word and what it meant to those at the time of Zechariah in 520 B.C., but also the relevance of it for us this day. We know this word is living and active, and we pray, Lord God, that you would humble our hearts and teach us your ways, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often said by those discussing eschatology, the end times, and what positions different people hold. One charitable way to end kind of those discussions, or if they progress into disputes, is to say, well, with eschatology, we know one truth. God wins in the end. And that's certainly what we need to believe and hold forth, that God wins in the end. But that's also true when it comes to our sanctification and to sin. What we're going to see here in this passage before us this evening is that God is at war with sin. He's been at war with sin since the garden itself. He's been at war with sin with his people, his rebellious and stiff-necked people, since he brought them out of the land of Egypt and established them in the land of promise. He's been speaking through the prophets. Ultimately, he has judged the north in 722 B.C. and then 586 B.C. the south. And he's exiled his people out of the land. And as the prophets speak there to why God did that is to clean the land. And it's kind of hard for us to think that the land, that the people itself were polluting the land. But that's exactly what went on. As I've made mention before in other contexts, they became more like the Canaanites than the holy God who had redeemed them out of the furnace of fire in Egypt. But now the people have come back to the land. The post-exilic community is here, and they still have the problems of sin. Individuals particularly are mentioned here, those sinning by way of theft and bearing false witness, swearing falsely in God's name. So our passage this evening covers these two visions given to Zechariah. And as I said, they're meant to be read together, and they deal with God's exposing of the sins of individuals. And also, they show that God, what God does in not only exposing it, not only discovering it, but judging it and then removing it. All the things that these individuals were doing, God is saying with sober words through his servant, will be removed. He deals with it strongly. And this is important for us this day. We don't understand that our standing with God is jeopardized by the proneness to wander that is the case and experience of all who even have been born again. But God's dealing with sin in our life is a serious act of war also. We're guided by the Westminster Shorter Catechism in a way of God's dealing with it, that it is actually a work of grace. And so we hear the question 35, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This is God's design for you as a follower of Christ, and he will win in the end. And he will win in the middle. And that's what's going on in our life by the Holy Spirit. Each and every child of God is being shaped and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, having been raised from the dead, which is what the first part of the catechism is referencing, but enabled, meaning we're no longer in bondage to sin, but enabled to die more and more to sin, but to live more and more into righteousness. To walk in that newness of life that is ours through union with Christ. But it's the work of God's grace in, first of all, to showing us our sin. And this is where we have the great challenge as Christians, that the Word of God might be a mirror, the law particularly a mirror to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ afresh and anew. Also to place in our heart a love for righteousness. But as we just read in Galatians chapter 3, the law, its purposes in driving us to that salvation in Christ is to show us our sin and to tutor us that we might have faith in Christ. And so this evening in this passage, this unique passage, we will learn that the prophetic visions of the flying scroll and then this woman in an ephod demonstrate both the severity of God's dealing and his law against sinners and yet his covenant faithfulness to remove that sin ultimately found in Christ, who in his act, as we saw in an earlier chapter, removed iniquity from the land once for all. And so we'll look at this passage in three parts as we look at verses 1 through 11. First of all, no hiding from the law. No hiding from the law. And then secondly, the execution of judgment. And then thirdly, he took it away. And so look, first of all, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. No hiding from the curse. No hiding from the curse. And so we see the prophet, as he is again drawn by his interpreter, his eyes are drawn up in verse 1. He looks and beholds, and he sees a flying scroll. And he says to, and the interpreter says to him, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits." And so the first question that we would have to ask concerning scrolls is, what is this? And thankfully, we have in the prophets God's use of scrolls to bring about a challenge to his people or to kings to confront the people of God with the law, his holiness and his law. So we read God's warning to Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36 concerning scrolls. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah. and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." And so this scroll given to Jeremiah to give to the king was for that purpose, that they would repent of their sins and turn to God. And of course, no, that was not the case. Ezekiel, the contemporary of Jeremiah, also we read about a scroll in chapter 2. Ezekiel 2. "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe." Again, the place of the scroll here, both in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, speaking of the judgment of God, what he is about to plan and bring about, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel being there at that time when Nebuchadnezzar's armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took down and destroyed the temple itself. In view of these prophecies, we can surmise that for Zechariah, who surely knew these prophecies, this vision of the scroll, and an enormous one at that, we'll talk about that in a moment, would have troubled his heart greatly. Seeing the scroll in this vision would not have made him leap for joy. It was not a message of good news. He's heard a lot of good news, a lot of promises that he was to relate to the people of God to encourage them. Remember, that really is the theme of Zechariah, the spiritual rebuilding of the people of God, to encourage them that God is in their midst. But God is still holy. And this vision of a flying scroll is meant to, spark up a reverent fear of the Lord that the people of God should have had. And so this scroll would have communicated to the prophet Zechariah of God's judgment. It would have brought fear that God's judgment was coming again, like unto that which came upon the people only 60, 70 years earlier. But what are we to make of this scroll? Verse 3 is very key here. We see in verse 3, notice in verse 3, "He said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side.'" And this, again, sounds like Ezekiel. Both sides are written upon. But actually what we see here is references to the 8th and 9th commandments, not surprisingly. That the law is in view in this flying scroll. And theft and false witness were prevailing problems in the post-exilic community there at the time of Zechariah. We know this from chapter 8 of this prophecy. Chapter 8, verse 16 reads this: "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury," swearing falsely, "for all these things are what I hate, declares the Lord." Meredith Klein, in his commentary, spoke about the writing on the one side and the writing on the other side, perhaps hinting to the two tables of the law. To swear falsely is dishonor God in violation of the first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4. And to steal from one, from another is the opposite of the command to love our neighbor. But why a flying scroll, and why its exaggerated dimensions? He looked in verse 4, verse 1, he saw a flying scroll, and when asked by the interpreter what he saw, he said he gave its length. Zechariah was given the lengths as 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits in width. Well, one of the things that we can surmise from this is it speaks to the omnipresence of the Lord. Again, a theme of many of the visions thus far. We saw in chapter 1 the four horsemen patrolling the earth, speaking of God's omnipresence, his knowledge of all things going on in his creation as God. And then again, the seven eyes of the Lord, which ranged through the whole earth, back in chapter 4 and verse 10. And so the flying scroll is a testament if you will, that sin will be discovered. It's God's seeing eye searching out all the sin that is happening in His land and among His people. There is no hiding place for secret sins, is what's being communicated to Zechariah. It's as if, as one commentator said, we have a painting on the wall of some warrior, and no matter where you walk in that room, the eyes follow you. It's that kind of haunting picture for the covenant community there, that God is watching them and that His law is seeking and discovering their sins. We shouldn't be surprised that this is the case, for God's Word, as the author of Hebrews says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So it is that this flying scroll is a picture of God's omniscience, His omnipresence, but also His seeking out sin, His discovering and uncovering the sins of His people. Arthur Pink very helpfully wrote this: how solemn is this fact, how sobering. Nothing can be concealed from God. Though He be invisible to us, we are not so to Him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest of curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murdering his brother, but his Maker witnessed the crime. Sarah might have laughed derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet it was heard by Yahweh. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David was at much pains to cover up his wickedness, but ere long the all-seeing God sent one of His servants to say to him, "Thou art the man." And to the writer and reader is also said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And there he's quoting from Numbers 32:23. And this is the truth, isn't it? That our lives lie bare before God. We learned this morning in part in Luke chapter 6, that although we are apt to minimize our own sin and see the big speck in people's eyes, our sins are utterly laid bare before the one to whom we have to give an account. And so it was with the covenant community there in Zechariah's day. This flying scroll was seeking and discovering and uncovering all the sins of the people. All the sins of the people. But what about the dimensions? It's not insignificant that Zechariah was given by the Holy Spirit and by this angelic interpreter the dimensions of the scroll, 20 by 10 cubits. Now, three things are noteworthy. First of all, the first is obvious. This scroll was meant to be seen. It's not a small scroll. It's not a hidden away Bible in some antiquated church that doesn't really honor the Word of God as central. But it's a billboard. It's a flying billboard, if you will, to use 2014 terminology. It was meant to be visible to every accountable eye and heart. And then secondly, as already has been mentioned, the flying scroll it represents the law of God. It acts as a mirror to show us God's holy character and our failure to obey Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to obey His revealed will. This is where the people of God throughout the Old Testament had failed miserably. God had revealed Himself not only in deed in bringing them out of Egypt and out of slavery, but by word. He revealed Himself as Yahweh, as the self-sufficient one, as their Savior, as their King, as their Redeemer. And yet they had rejected His revealed will. And then third is a little less obvious, but nevertheless significant, in view of the recent visions pertaining to the temple. And it's that these dimensions are exact dimensions of the holy place itself. And what do we make of that? Well, Rick Phillips very helpfully speaks to that. He says, the holy place is where God communicated with man regularly. There He gave revelation of Himself through the lampstand and the table of the showbread. This sin-seeking scroll, bearing God's law and reflecting the dimensions of the holy place, reminds us that what determines sin is God's revelation. It's so helpful for us. We are not the ones who create moral reality, try though we might. We cannot revise moral truth by deciding for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. This scroll goes forth with God's law, not with man's opinion. Its dimensions are not those of the latest poll, but of God's holy character. Our moral judgment is fatally flawed, like a distorted mirror in a carnival. What is straight, our hearts show as crooked, and what is crooked as straight. So God gives us His law as a mirror in which to see ourselves truly, to know sin and ourselves as sinners the way that God does. That's very helpful for us. These dimensions are showing us the character of God, the temple of God itself, the holy place, in order that our reference point for where we stand with God might be His measuring stick, as we saw this morning, and not our own crooked one. And so God will root out and discover and uncover sin. And He does this through His law, through His word, which becomes a mirror for us. And so we have seen from this sixth vision that all sin is uncovered by God, and that our perception of what sin is skewed by sin. Therefore, we need the Word of God to show us our sin in order that we might turn from it in repentance and turn to Christ for forgiveness, first of all, and secondly, for strength to walk in newness of obedience. To remain in sin means that the wrath and curse of God still abides upon the sinner. And this is the warning of verse 4 in our second point. And this is our second point, the execution of judgment, or the judgment for sin, you might say. And it's in verse 4. Notice what it says. I will make it, the flying scroll, go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And that's very crucial to our understanding of God's honor. By my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and its stones. The execution of judgment. The execution of judgment for sin. Ecclesiastes 7:12 says this, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And this is exactly what verse 4 speaks to. And Zechariah and the people of the Old Covenant have already been instructed and chastised by the Mosaic Catechism, as I've made reference and other commentators use that term, for the book of Deuteronomy, in their experience of the exile in 586 B.C. They had already been chastised by God's word. But the ramifications of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 11 still sound out the promise and the warning of the word of God that they were meant to hear in the day of Zechariah. See, I am setting before you, in Deuteronomy 11, today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you by following other gods which you have not known. Now, this is exactly what has happened with this covenant community. What we think, are they following other gods? Are they repeating the offenses of their fathers and grandfathers? We don't see any evidence of idolatry of the nature of the other nations, as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 8 and other places. But nevertheless, they're still following after other gods in their swearing and their stealing. Again, Meredith Klein is very helpful. He says this, they repudiate Yahweh, King of Glory, prostituting themselves to the love of the glory of the world, to the worship of manna. These sins would change the holy community into something indistinguishable from the world. They would turn Jerusalem into Babylon. Therefore, the king of Zion sends the cursed scroll over the whole face of the land to excise them, to remove them. And what Meredith Klein is getting at is that these sins are sins of the merchant field, that the swearing and the stealing speaks of the marketplace, and these are idols in the hearts of the people of God, seeking to better themselves. We see in Haggai last week, they're seeking to build their own houses. Well, in this context of stealing and swearing falsely by God's name, they're seeking to have that idol of money, central to their life. And God is going to excise that from them, to remove it from the land. And so like a heat-seeking missile, the flying scroll of God's curse goes behind the locked doors and enters into the homes of the thief and the one who swears falsely by God's name. The analogies to the tenth and last plague that visited the Egyptian people and Pharaoh are clear here. Remember that the angel of the Lord had entered every house not covered by the blood of the Lamb and took the life of the firstborn from the servants' quarters to the king's palace. That angel of death going into each and every home. Here it's God's law, the curse of the law, entering into the house and consuming the inhabitants who swear falsely by my name and are involved in theft. And it's wrong, we said in our day, that God hates sin, but not the sinner. But the truth is that hell will not be occupied, as many have wisely said, not occupied by sin, but by sinners. And so the severity of God's law comes upon sinners. He enters each and every house. And so this first vision is a stern warning to the post-exilic Jewish community, but to ourselves too. God will not be mocked, as Peter says in his first epistle. What we sow, we will reap. And so it is with the post-exilic Jews, that the sin and worldliness of their parents and grandparents that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, likewise will destroy this generation if they are not holy unto the Lord. So God's desire is to root out that sin, to discover it, and to judge it, and then to remove it. He is holy, and He demands a holy people. Words that we are exhorted to be the holy people of God also, again in 1 Peter. God is holy, and we are to be holy also. And so it's a stern warning, not only for the covenant community in 520, but for Christ Church in 2014. But thankfully, the church in 2014 had the completed scroll of God's mercies and grace. And so as we consider God's revelation in this seventh command, this seventh vision, which is tied to the sixth vision, we see that it points ultimately to the work of Christ and His removal of sin once for all on the cross. And this is what we'll see in our last point in verses 5 through 11. He took it away, verses 5 through 11. Notice here again that the angel who was speaking with him said to him, lift up his eyes, and now in verse 5, see what is going forth. And he said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephod going forth. Again he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, in verse 7, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephod. And this vision is perhaps as bizarre to our modern sensibilities as anything we have seen thus far, isn't it? And ephods and women shut up in a barrel. We see also two women with wings like a stork. All these things are hard for us to grasp. But bizarre as they may be, they're not unclear if we define some of our terms. In the previous vision, we saw a scroll going forth, but now Zechariah has shown an ephod going forth. And one commentator helpfully says an ephod was the greatest measure of capacity with which existed among the Hebrews for dry goods. Not unlike what we saw this morning in verse 38 of Luke 6 about that barrel in the marketplace and the overflow of it and God's abundance for those who follow His word. Here the same thing. An ephod was a measuring bushel or barrel, if you will, and it's there pictured as containing the iniquity of the people who have committed the sins of theft and bearing false witness. Matthew Henry makes that connection when he says this, that the connection between the thieving and swearing falsely of the people in the first vision and this vision of a measuring bushel are used of the marketing place. The mention of the ephod, which is used in buying and selling, intimates that fraud and deceit and extortion in commerce were sins abounding much among these peoples. So there's nothing wasted in this vision. For Zechariah and the word of God that was meant to bring the people who are committing these sins to repentance, it was showing them their sins and by way of a vision. That in the marketplace they were not using rightful scales, they were not dealing with their neighbors in a righteous manner. But what's contained within this ephod? It's not corn or grain, but we see in verse 7 that Zechariah sees the cover lifted up for a moment, and sitting within is a woman. In verse 8, the angelic interpreter explains, notice verse 8, "Then he said, this is wickedness, and he threw her down in the middle of the ephod," kind of picturing a struggle between the wickedness going on and God's servant, "and cast a lead weight on its opening." Now, lest we think that this vision is countenancing some kind of diatribe against women, the use of a woman to picture wickedness has as much to do with the Hebrew nuance of verbs, of nouns actually being masculine or feminine. In this case, it's feminine. But more so, as we look at the next couple of verses, we see that it's actually two women who are bringing and removing this ephod of wickedness out of the land. So this is not a diatribe against women. But what this vision does teach us is that evil has a face. And it's not just the face of Satan accusing Joshua the high priest, as we saw in chapter 3, but it's the face of you, and it's the face of me. It's we who have committed sin against God. It's God who calls us to his throne of justice, but in his mercy has Christ standing next to us as our advocate. And so evil and wickedness has a face, and it has a face of every son and daughter born of Adam. And so it is that this vision of this woman in the barrel is meant to portray for us the evil and wickedness of the land. It is the face of not only our neighbor, or the mugshot of the latest criminal on the Channel 6 news at 6 o'clock, but it's a picture of all of our sin before the holiness of God. And then the lifted up lead cover uncovers the horrible truth of our spiritual condition before God. It's not just those who are committing these outward sins of theft and swearing falsely by God's name, but it's all of our sin pictured here in Zechariah chapter 5 that is evident by in this barrel. This vision should both humble us, for what do we have that we haven't received? The grace that we have received in Christ is what took away this sin evident in this barrel, and move us to compassion for those who still have the curse of God abiding on them. Now, that's what we should take away from this picture of our sin in that barrel. And so it is that the concluding verses speak to the present condition of the people of God at this time, but also speak to theirs and our great need for God to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. And this is what we see promised back in chapter 3 and verse 9. Remember the Lord said to Zechariah, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, and to bring about the change of heart in his people that will result in what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the obedience of the faith." That the people of God would be holy is God's end design for this prophecy and these two visions. And so this is a picture in this last third of these two visions of sin uncovered, sin judged, but now sin being removed. And so notice in verse 9, we read there, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women, and two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heavens," that's the skies. "And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephod? And then he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Again, very strange language for us to understand. And I'm very helped again by one commentator who wrote this. He said, concerning this women with wings of a stork, he said, "The stork was a bird common in the ancient Near East, known for its strong wings and long migrations. If this ephod of wickedness is to be taken and transported back to Babylon, the implication is that the birds that would do such a thing had to be strong enough to do it." And thus the imagery there of these storks. And so the two women with such wings lift the basket of iniquity, and aided by God's breath, the wind, they remove it from the land of God's people and take it to Babylon. The Hebrew text actually names the place as Shinar, the location of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the site of the world's first organized rebellion against God. And so it is Revelation chapter 17 picks up this imagery of Babylon as that place of wickedness. An imagery showing a woman there in Revelation 17 arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls and holding in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination. So it is, Babylon is where sin was taken and set up in a house, far away from God's realm. Revelation goes on to show the sinful world's judgment, there in chapter 17. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place. Again, that's the imagery here in Zechariah 5. A dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And so that concludes what is shown to Zechariah the prophet here in these back-to-back visions, if you will, of God's comprehensive war against sin. And as I said in the beginning, just like with our understanding of eschatology and end times, that the ultimate message is that God wins, it's likewise with his war against sin, and his war against sin, remaining sin, remnants of sin, in our own hearts and our own lives. His fuller message, though, goes beyond, doesn't it, this prophecy to Zechariah. Because in the ensuing chapters of redemptive history, we see that promise of the one already foretold to us in chapter 3, that's God's servant, the branch, who would bring about the ultimate removal of sin in that day. And when that day arrived, God's own Son came and removed that sin by taking our place in that ephah, if you will, of condemnation and the curse of the flying scroll, even as we read in Galatians chapter 3. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one, Paul writes, is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. What Paul's getting at is no one abides by them, and so no one lives. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so that once for all arrival of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to remove once for all of our iniquities, all of our wickedness, not from the promised land there and in the geographical land of Palestine and Israel, but only ultimately from God's people, set apart to be united to Christ, who is the true Israel. So the Apostle Paul can say this also, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins to the church at Colossae, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, that's the judgment ultimately upon Christ, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And there it is. This is where Zechariah is leading us this evening, that Christ in his once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross took away our sins, not to the land of Babylon, but he has dealt with them decisively, turning aside the wrath of God in the darkness of Good Friday, shedding his blood to cleanse us from all our iniquities, and presenting us as blameless before our Heavenly Father, as his sons and daughters by faith. Now as we close, this is illustrated so beautifully in John chapter 4. Remember that account of Jesus and the woman at the well? And Jesus encounters this woman at the well, and when he does so and starts speaking to her about the things of worship and water and who God is seeking, And then he starts unpacking her great needs that are beyond the physical waters of Jacob's wells. The remarkable thing is that he points her to the salvation that he's offering her, and she receives it. And how do we know that she receives it? We know that she receives it by what she says back to her own companions, if you will, the other villagers, inhabitants of the villagers there in the Samaritan village. This is what she says to them. This woman who's there, remember, at the highest point of the day when no one else would go to the well because her reputation among her own peoples was very low. And yet she comes to her people and says this, "Come and see the man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. This woman at the well had her sins uncovered. God's word through his Son penetrated to her heart and showed her that her greatest need was not the waters that are here today and gone tomorrow, but that those living waters of the forgiveness of sins found in the Messiah who stood in front of her. So much exposure of her sin, yet she could say to those who had ostracized her, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And what a beautiful picture that is of the salvation that has come to you and to me. That God has shown us our sin. He has shown us the judgment for sin is death, and yet he has shown us our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his going to the cross to take away our sins once for all. That it's taken away such that the hymn writer could write this, "My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul." That's the takeaway of what we take from these two visions tonight. God's mercy and his grace, his war, his comprehensive war against sin, brothers and sisters, has been won by your Savior, your advocate and your warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility and dying on that cross and rising again. And so that we can say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would continue that good work you began in our lives. Lord, that you would continue to help us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. We pray, Holy Spirit, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, that we would grow in our grace in acknowledging you and your presence and your conforming us to the image of your Son. That your law would be our delight, we pray, O Heavenly Father, and that we would continue to bring you honor and glory as those who have been redeemed from wickedness and are called to live in righteousness. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.